We've just finished talking about or reading about Alexander and the things that Alexander was going to do. We saw him coming with war. We saw him coming down through the down the Mediterranean coast. And we saw him finally at the end. We read a little bit about the history of Alexander coming into Jerusalem. His plan was to come to Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem. He was upset with Jerusalem because Judah, the high priest, would not bring over his armies, would not submit to him any kind of a treasury, any kind of a support that he expected he could possibly get from Jerusalem and help fight Darius. And when he did that, he sent a letter that said, "I will come and destroy you." He came to destroy him, but Judah, the high priest, remember, had prayed, asked God what he should do, and Judah was told to get the city ready for a procession, to go out and meet the people or meet Alexander in their high priestly garments. When Alexander saw this, he got down off of his horse and came up and bowed before the high priest. Not to worship the high priest, but to acknowledge that this high priest was the priest of the true God, or the God that had appeared to Alexander way back in Greece. Now, you do not want to be misled by Alexander. He did this at many, many temples. Whenever he came into a city, he would worship their God at their temple. It was kind of a sign of, you know, sure, I'll worship your God. And the people would say, well, this guy's not so bad. He worships in our temple. So this was something that was familiar with Alexander. But yet this had a little more of a strange connotation to it, because he was not just doing this for political reasons. He'd actually seen this in a vision, he said. At least that's how it's historically recorded. Now, we're going to begin in verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9. And we'll look at some words and see what this is saying. And we'll read through it first. We're going to try and get down through verse 13 tonight and start a little interesting subject here and kind of take a detour next week and finish it up. But we're talking now, as we begin reading this, we're talking about now the coming of the Lord, of Jesus Christ. Remember, we saw, let's look back in Zechariah 9, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will rest upon Damascus." And it says, "For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord." Well, where they saw the Lord coming? No, they didn't. They saw the hand of the Lord. They saw Alexander the Great. And we can safely say that was the hand of the Lord. He was not the Messiah. He may not even have been a believer, but he was the hand of the Lord. We know that from Scripture. Daniel prophesied he was coming. Ezekiel prophesied he was coming. So we knew that God had this plan. God's plan was for Alexander to come and do these things. So when Alexander began going through those cities, the people saw the hand of the Lord. For no man could do what Alexander did. No man can just decide, I'll conquer the world and go do it. But it was put in his heart by the Lord. And as he went out, it was fulfilled by the Lord. And this was indeed the hand of the Lord. So when it says, the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, they were seeing Alexander, but they were seeing God working through Alexander. Now, things like this take place in our world today, I believe, all the time. In small scales, at a large scale. We'll see it in end times. You're going to see God's hand working through different people in the end times. We can see it says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. So even if it goes as far as saying even all authorities are in a position that God is they are the hand of the Lord. Paul writes about that in Romans. But this was just a very classic example of the Lord doing this. But beginning in verse 9, we are going to see the coming of the Lord Himself, where the Lord Himself becomes a man and will do His own work. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim." So Ephraim will be the arrow. "I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword." It's interesting where it says right there at the end, "I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece." So God is actually saying what he's going to do is take the sons of Zion and take them against the sons of Greece, or the Jews against the Gentiles. And that is the way, it's going to end. Can you still hear me all right? I turned these microphones down. Can you hear me? Is this working? Yes. That's the fans. Is it? Okay. I just turned this on all night. I lost, well, I couldn't hear anything up here. So.
I just wanted to know what you said Ephraim was. I lost it.
Arrow, right. It says, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. So Judah's being bent like a bow, and then Ephraim will be placed in it. So it's the Lord. There again, you see the Lord using those two tribes. In verse 9, let's go ahead and begin going through this. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, daughter of Jerusalem. When it says daughter of Zion, it's a personification of the people living in the city of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, similar to having something said, the people of Jerusalem, or the tribes of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. So this is just talking about the people. But it's telling the people, rejoice greatly and shout, daughter of Jerusalem. We want to look at those two words, rejoice and shout, because it's in the Bible here, it's scriptural. And sometimes we look down on different people, and you see it on TV, people doing weird things like shouting and screaming and let's give the Lord a hand and things like this. And some of that stuff is again, we talked several times, we've talked about ritual without reality. And if people are just going to shout and be weird just because, well, that's what you're supposed to do. But these words, we need to understand, these words, rejoice, for example, means be joyful, be very glad, and it means, in a Hebrew dictionary, rejoice with joy, which expresses itself in the gestures of the body. So in other words, the joy, and you've been there before, I've been there before, at a baseball game, at a basketball game, where my emotions are expressed in my body. Floyd may have seen it at different times. It happens. Anytime you get excited, you smile, you may jump, you may clap your hands. So this is what this means. It's rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And it means not just, I'm rejoicing. It's an actual outbreak of expression. Now, we need to realize there are indeed, and you've seen it and I've seen it, ridiculous expressions of rejoicing. It's like that's... why are we doing this? Or why are you doing that? And it's not, it's fake, it's phony. But there is a place, and if no other place on this day, where people, when the Lord comes, they will be rejoicing physically. They will be excited when they see this day come. It will affect them. And they won't say, we should all clap our hands now. They'll all do it simultaneously. It will just happen. It'll be an outbreak. And that's what that means, rejoice. And I want to look in Isaiah chapter 61, because there it's attributed to the soul. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. We'll just read this. I think it's a good example. It says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Here we have the same thing, and these are things that have taken place. You have had salvation come. You do have the robe of righteousness, but we have not yet seen it. We believe it, but it is still a spiritual thing. It's something that has come to us, like the Spirit of God has come to us, or the fruit of the Spirit is ours. It's a spiritual thing. But there will be a day when we will notice our garments of righteousness, and we'll be clothed. We will see these things. But here it says, this is Isaiah writing, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. And that's very important, because it says, my soul rejoices in my God. That indicates that rejoicing is not something that comes out of the emotions. And you do have problems when emotions begin to dictate your actions. And I've been there before, at a basketball game. Or you're, or any different times where your emotions begin to dictate what you say, dictate what you do, and it's called being out of control, because your emotions are not a basis of action. They have no right, wrong. They're just emotions. But when your emotions are under the control of your soul, right here, It says, my soul rejoices in my God. When it's coming out of your soul is your understanding. Your soul is your knowledge. And when you begin to react out of your soul, your emotions will respond. Your emotions are to respond to your soul, not your soul respond to your emotions. And when that begins to take place, you have indeed what they're talking about here in Zechariah. When these people at this time see the Lord and understand what's taking place, they're commanded, rejoice greatly. And it will be a great, not just a loud expression, but it is to be a great loud expression. And that goes on next. It says, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. They're told to shout. And the word shout again means this, to make a loud noise, to cry with a loud voice, to shout for joy in triumph or jubilee, in defeat of an enemy, or in honor of someone. And in this case, the shouting is going to be in honor of someone very important, the coming of the Lord. And the shout is not to be, welcome, Lord, glad you're here. And I would challenge any of us to respond that way on that day. Lord, we're just very glad you're here. I just don't want to get out of control and get emotional here. Glad you came. It won't happen. It won't happen. You'll be doing and saying things, hopefully again, it'll be from your soul, an expression of joy from your soul. So that what it means, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. And if any of you ever have been in a place or get to a place at different places in your life, at different times in your life, maybe it's a moment of distress, maybe it's a moment of joy, there is absolutely nothing wrong with expressing joy or noise in response to the Lord. Now, just like you don't want baptism to be a ritual of just, well, we just get everybody wet. Or you don't want even your singing or anything you do to just be an action. The same thing, you wouldn't want this to become a pattern where, you know, this is just something we do every morning. We get up and shout to the Lord, you know. It's like, what? Well, I mean, but there is a basis for this. And there will be a times where you rejoice and shout to the Lord. And again, it's scriptural. And if not, never before, it will take place on this day. Now let's look at what they're shouting and rejoicing, what they're commanded to do and react to in this way. Because it says, see, your king comes to you. And when it says comes to you, it means comes for your benefit. Could also say comes, or it says comes for you, or comes to you, comes for your benefit. He has come because he's going to help you. And this is why you're rejoicing. You've been waiting and waiting for this king to come. And finally the day has arrived where he comes and is going to help you. And you know what he's going to do when he gets there. Because it says, see, your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey. There's four characteristics here. Interesting, all of which Alexander and people like Alexander have had to some extent or tried to. For example, righteousness. The righteousness that people like Alexander, and when I say Alexander, we were talking about the man Alexander, but Alexander, Nebuchadnezzar was in the place of Alexander. Cyrus was in the place of Alexander, where they are the world leader at the time and the one that represented the Lord as the ruler or the leader. But the righteousness that God will come with, or Jesus will come with, or the Lord will come with, is a righteousness that is conforms to the divine standard of ethics and morals. A lot of it would be from the Mosaic law. And that would be his righteousness. That is what he'll rule his kingdom with, the standard of God. Not the standard of Alexander or the standard of any other culture. It will be the standard of the Lord, and he comes with righteousness. And that will be one reason. There's two reasons why it says rejoice and shout. One is the king is coming. And two, we're going to see is the kingdom is going to be set up. And when the king comes, the first thing he's going to bring is righteousness. And that is a standard of God for morals and ethics, which he will uphold and he will set down and he will follow. And we will rejoice when we see that happen. The next thing it says, and having salvation. Alexander was greeted at many of the cities, and they would open their gates for him, sometimes out of fear, but often because they saw him as a deliverer from the Persians. Because the Persians, of course, were taxing them very heavy, and they were oppressed. These people never chose the Persians, kind of like in our case of the Revolutionary War. We had England, and we were delivered from England. We didn't choose to be under England. It was something we had to shake off. And these people saw themselves in bondage to Darius and the Persians. And when Alexander came, they saw him as their deliverer. They saw him as their savior. Well, here it says, the Lord, when he comes, he will have salvation. And this is an example from their time, but it's also an example that he will save us from all things. We're looking for him for deliverance from whatever is oppressing us. Maybe it would be the Persians in that day, or whatever in our world system that is oppressing us. He will be the Savior that will deliver us from that. We know him as Savior from sin, Savior from the bondage of sin. The next word says, besides coming in righteous, right, having right, come to you righteous and having salvation, both the things that Alexander had to some extent. He had the Greek culture known as Hellenism, the Hellenistic culture, which is just a word, a Greek word for Greek, Hellenism. And that was his righteousness. That was his actions. That was his culture. The second thing was salvation, and he was seen as a savior. But these two things he did not have. And it says the word is gentle. And the word gentle, sometimes we see it as the word meek, mild. And sometimes people, especially in church and religious, you know, Christian groups, take the word gentle and it means passive. I don't care. Whatever you think. I don't have any opinion. And that's not gentle. Sometimes that's no backbone. Sometimes that's weak. And Jesus Christ is not weak. Do not read that as saying righteous and having salvation and weak. A wimp. Because when Jesus comes, he is not a wimp. He is not weak. He's not a bully. But he is gentle. And the word gentle, just like the word meek, means power under control. And that's what Jesus Christ is. He is Lord. He has all the power, but it is completely under control. Power under control. When it says, the meek shall inherit the earth, it does not mean the weak will inherit the earth. It doesn't mean the losers will inherit the earth. Okay? I mean, you know, nothing wrong with being a loser. I'm a loser. When it comes to sometimes, you know, and sometimes, you know, you lose, you know. It doesn't mean if you lose here on earth, if you lose all your money, you lose everything you've ever got, that means in heaven you're going to inherit the earth. So lose here and win later. That's not the indication. Talk about great men in the Bible, David and Abraham. They were not losers. They were meek. They had power, but it was power under control. And that's what it says right here. Alexander came in power, but not under control. When you see what he did to the city of Persepolis, because of what the Greeks did when they burnt the city of Athens several years before, 70 or 80 years before, Alexander, when he finally got to the Persian city of Persepolis, he let his men plunder the city. It was one of the first times that Alexander just let his army just destroy a place. And there's pictures of it today of the beautiful city of Persepolis, still pillars standing. And in one night, they took the most magnificent city possibly on the planet at that time. And in a drunken rage, every one of them got drunk and just plundered the city. That would not be an example of meekness. That was power out of control. Alexander, anything they want to do, they just destroy. In the morning, the city was gone. The city was destroyed, not by war, but by rioting. That was Alexander. Power, but not gentle. Not power under control. And the last word, or last indication there, it says, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this means peace. Now, when Alexander came, again, we're comparing to Alexander because that's just what we got done talking about. When we're going to see this up here in the next verse. When Alexander came, he came on a war horse. The war horse's name was Bucephalus. And Bucephalus, that was the horse's name. I'll tell you a little story about Bucephalus. And again, this is a historical story. If it's true or not, you don't know. But Alexander, his dad was Philip. And Philip was up in Greece, Macedonia. And they were training horses. And there's this one very high-spirited horse that all of the trainers couldn't train. And they couldn't mount this horse, this stallion. It was apparently a black horse with a white marking on its head. And Alexander was a young teenager standing there watching his dad, Philip, and his trainers try to get this horse broken. And finally, Philip says, let it go. We can't get this one. And Alexander said to his father, I can mount him. Let me try. So Alexander goes out there with all these trainers, these professional horse trainers with Philip, and apparently went out there, took the horse by the reins, and turned it into the sun so that the sun was shining right in the horse's face, casting the horse's shadow to its back. And Alexander stood there, calmed the horse, slipped up on it, mounted it, and began breaking it and training the horse. And it says that Philip, at that point, with tears in his eyes, said, son, find a kingdom larger than Macedonia, because this country is too small for someone like you. And that was how Alexander got his horse. The reason I say that is because Alexander then rode in all of his battles on his horse, Bucephalus. In all of his battles, it's a thing that they got documented. And whenever you see pictures of Alexander,
I got something here, and this is a close-up. Right here is a picture of Alexandria, a drawing of it. And if you were to zoom away from this and see the rest of the picture, well, there you can see his horse right here. He's mounted on a war horse. And Alexander, when he came to the cities, rode in on his war horse. You remember what happened when he came up to Jaddua at Jerusalem? He got down off of his horse and walked up to Jaddua, the high priest, and at that time talked to him. But he always rode on a war horse. And that's how he conquered cities, on a war horse. But in comparison, Jesus is going to come with righteousness, salvation, gentle, power under control, and riding on a donkey. Now, a donkey, again, is not something that we may think of today, like a mule or something that just is, not quite good enough as a horse. A donkey would be a very elite thing. When Solomon was anointed king, they took him out and put him on David's mule. And then he rode through the city after they had anointed him with oil. And when they saw the son of David having been anointed with oil, riding on a mule, they knew, hey, this is the king. Because he's on the king's horse, or on the king's mule. The mules were used, they're like race animals, very quick, very durable. And they're like sports cars, if you have any kind of comparison to today. They were, a horse was, a horse, but a mule would be kind of a higher priced animal, and very elite at this time. And so when it says riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, it is not, again, that backwards impression of this is all he could afford, or this was, it represented he was going to take the city by peace. He was going to get on the donkey and just ride in. Alexander came in on a war horse and took the city. They says, here comes your king. Your king will come into the city in peace. And all you need to do is open your arms, and he'll bring you righteousness. He'll bring you salvation. And he'll bring you that power that your country needs, that power that's under control. And he'll bring you peace. Just open your arms and let him come in. Gentle and riding on a donkey. All the power in the world, so powerful that he can take your city on a donkey. Just no weapons. Just let him come in. And that was the way they're going to meet their king, it says. And when he comes, it says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. Now, we're going to talk about this in just a little bit. But we've got three things: chariots, war horses, and battle bow. Those are three things that made up the ancient arsenal. That was their power. That was what they used. And he's going to take away all three of those things. Before we do, we need to go to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 19, please. And look more at what is happening here when it talks about Jesus coming in. Luke chapter 19. Starting in verse 28, and this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. This has been a subject or an area for me that I really haven't understood completely. Because people talk about Jesus when he came to the Jews, that he was going to be, that he came to present them the kingdom. Remember, John the Baptist's message was, the kingdom of God is near. He's coming to bring you the kingdom. But yet, if he would have brought them the kingdom at that time, what about the cross? What about dying for the sins of the world? What about the church age? What would have happened if they would have opened their arms and the priests and the scribes would have said, oh, the king is here. Look, talks about it in Zechariah. Here he is. Come on in. What do you want us to do? And they just fell down before Jesus. What would have happened? I don't know. Maybe someone knows. Maybe there's indication in Scripture what would have taken place at that time. Speculation would be that somehow Jesus would have paid for sins. I mean, it wouldn't have been the violent cross, but yet it would have been a cross. He still would have had to go to the cross and pay for the sins of the world, because he said, what good does it profit you, talking to his disciples, if you gain the whole world, but yet forfeit your souls? In other words, he says, when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus could have taken the offer. And he would still be here today. He'd still be king today. Of course, under Lucifer, I'm not sure what kind of condition the planet would be in. But we'd all be living, being born, dying, and going to hell. But we may have a real nice planet if Jesus indeed could have worked out some kind of deal with Lucifer. That's not possible, but let's say, think about it. But even at this time, if he would have come in Jerusalem, the people would have accepted him at that time. What would have happened? Again, somehow he would have had to pay for sins. Maybe he would have, went to the cross and died, and I don't know. I don't know. But nonetheless, that never would have happened. It could have happened. The kingdom was offered to the people. Here comes their king riding on a donkey. And here it is this day. Now, we're going to look at other verses here. And Jesus, well, let's keep your place there. And let's go to, you keep your place there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. And let me show you how this is not going to work out for them. Matthew 23, we're going to go back to Luke there. Matthew 23, verse 37. Matthew 10, verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 34. And he says, "This see, now I just said to you, the kingdom was going to be presented to Israel. The king was going to ride in on a donkey. And here it is. You can have peace right now today. But Jesus had already said early on in his ministry, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Why did he say that? I've read that before. Why did he say that? Don't suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. Well, you've come to bring peace. Yeah, I have. But don't suppose it's going to happen. I've come to bring peace. But don't you... He's telling his disciples. Just, this is when he sends out his 72. He says, get ready. He says, now listen, this is what you've got to do. Okay, sure. And they're all thinking kingdom. They're all thinking kingdom. And he says, no, don't you think that I've come to bring peace to the earth? Now, we know he did come to bring peace to the earth, but what he was saying to his disciples, don't plan on it. It's not going to work out. I've come, but they're not ready for me yet. Because they would have gone out with the impression, hey, the king, they're supposed to preach the kingdom of God is near. And if they were paying attention to Jesus, they would have been saying, the kingdom of God is near, and then ducked, because nobody wanted it. If they would have gone out with him saying that, the kingdom of God is near, they would have expected people to all just, you know, break down and follow him. But he says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And it goes on and talks more about that. In other words, the message that he was going to bring of peace would be accepted by some, but not by the whole. His message of peace would cause division. And that division was going to go right through him. And here we have it. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19 and see this take place. So he's not surprised by this. He's got to fulfill the prophecy. He's got to come into Jerusalem on the donkey. Here he comes. Knowing, here's your opportunity of peace. Here's Zechariah's fulfillment. And he knew it's not going to work. He had told his disciples it's not going to work. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. We're going to go to Psalms 118 in just a little bit and look at what they're going to say. They're going to skip some very important verses. They're going to pull out of the Scriptures what they wanted to have happen. They're going to pull out of the Scriptures what they wanted to see. They're going to read part of the Scriptures. They're going to cry out part of the Scriptures to them. They're going to say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because what they were saying, was a song that was sung every year in anticipation of the coming king, in anticipation of the one talked about in Zechariah, the king coming. And here he was, this man, actually coming in and allowing people to sing to him a song that was to be sung to the Lord on the day that he arrived to bring peace to Jerusalem. And when the teachers of the law heard this, they says, no, you tell your disciples to stop singing that song to you. Because I know and you know good and well that that song is for the Messiah and not just for anybody riding in on a donkey. And Jesus said to them, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Why? Because this is fulfillment of a prophecy right there in Zechariah. Your king comes to you riding on a donkey. And this is fulfillment. This is the day. Jesus is going to say it here in just a minute. This was the day spoken of in Daniel. Remember the 69 weeks that were going to take place. This is the beginning of that last part of that prophecy. And this is the time that Daniel, if they'd been counting down, like the wise men that came to see Jesus at his birth, or like Anna or Simeon, that saw him at the temple, if people had been counting down their calendars, they would have realized it should be happening this year at the Passover if anything takes place. And looked up and here he comes riding on a donkey, just like Daniel said he would. And he's right on time. Watch what Jesus says after he gets them saying this to him. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Why? Because he knows he's come to bring peace, but he knows that it's not going to be peace. It's going to be a sword. He knows his mission. The kingdom of God is near. That what John the Baptist had said was going to take place. But Jesus began his ministry saying, Jerusalem, it's time. Your day has drawn. The 69 weeks are over. Your king is here. He knew from the beginning they weren't going to receive it. That's why he told his disciples they weren't going to receive it. But he still got to present to them the kingdom. And no matter, he knew it from the beginning. Yet on the day that he saw the rejection, the day that it was fulfilled for the Lord knew it from the beginning of time. He prophesied in the Old Testament. He knew what was going to happen on this day. That when he says, here I am, your king comes riding on a donkey, that they're going to turn their backs and say, why don't you get off that donkey? And we're waiting for the Messiah. And they're going to reject him. He knew it was going to take place. He told his disciples. But yet, when it actually was fulfilled, when prophecy met history and it occurred, Jesus hung his head and began to cry and wept over it. Not for himself. He never loses. He's weeping over the people that are going to lose out on this opportunity. Again, what would have happened if they would have welcomed him in? I don't know. I mean, speculation could say maybe someone's got a clear-cut scripture answer, but I don't know what would have been the events that would have followed after that. I mean, we still got to have the cross. We still got to have salvation. What about the church age? These are questions I don't have the answers for. And said, Jesus said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Notice what he says, on this day. This is the day Daniel prophesied about. This is the end. We're right at the end of Daniel's prophecy. If you just had known what was taking place. But now, it is hidden from your eyes. And if you remember, in the book of Romans, it talks about Israel experiencing a hardening in part. That they're going to at this point lose track of Scripture. At this time, God is going to take the Spirit and blind their eyes, and for a period of time, they're going to wander in darkness, and their only way of salvation, their only way of seeing the Lord is going to be to come to the church of where we're at. And at this point, it says right here, and this is where it takes place, but now it is hidden from your eyes. When they rejected him on that day, a veil covered Israel, and their hope was gone. It was over. Their last opportunity. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So he goes from bringing them peace to their rejection and says, now it's hidden. You will not have another opportunity. The next thing that will take place will have to be judgment for rejecting this. And again, that's going to occur in 70 AD or 40 years later. Let's go now, please, let's go to Matthew 23. I had that written down for some reason. And then we're going to go to Psalms 18. The mystery verse, why did I write it down? I don't know. It was good when I was studying, so let's look and see what it says. The same thing here. Verse 36, Matthew chapter 23, verse 36, we'll start with. I tell you the truth, he says here. All this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now they just got done saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here he says, you won't see me again. What does that mean? That means he's not coming back? No, that means that veil, their house has been left desolate. The veil has covered their eyes. They are now alone without God. Israel is going into the world without God. A veil has covered their eyes. He says, I will not remove the veil and you'll not see me again until you say at that time, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now let's go to Psalms 118. And look at this verse that they were quoting. Because Jesus is saying, you're going to have to say this verse to me again. You said it to me today, but you didn't say the whole thing. In this verse, we may see, if you want to speculate, this is kind of fun, What would have taken place if Jesus had walked or rode in on the donkey? They would have opened their arms, read the entire verse to him. What would have taken place? Why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did he come? He came as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He came as a sacrifice. The cross was not a mistake. It was not because they rejected him now. Oh, now he's going to get nailed on the cross because they're all mad at him. He came to take away the sins of the world. There's only one way to remove sin from the world, and that is through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, look at this. And at the end, again, I'm speculating, so don't throw me out. But as we get to the end of this, we'll just pretend that the people had responded. If they had read this whole verse to Jesus Christ, they would have responded. Possibly this is maybe what would have taken place. Maybe this is God's plan, if indeed they would have accepted him, which he knew they were not going to. Psalms 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And of course, you know that's talking about Jesus. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Those are three verses they did not say. They jumped in right here. Oh, Lord, save us. That's what Hosanna means. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. That's where they began. Oh, Lord, save us. Save us, oh, Lord. Here's our Savior. Yes, indeed. Oh, Lord, grant us success. Sure. Let's pray. Help us out. Save us and give us what we want. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Maybe they would have taken Jesus and offered him as a sacrifice. That sounds kind of strange. But when he came in, the first thing they're going to do is take him, and he's going to lead them up to the altar. And maybe at that point, something like some kind of sacrifice would have taken place. That's kind of strange. But nonetheless, they did not do that. They did not do the first part. They did right here. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone the builders rejected was not marvelous in their eyes. They did not read those first two verses. They jumped right in. Oh, Lord, save us. Grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were doing this problem right here. The same problem that Satan approached Jesus with. I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Just don't go to the cross. You understand that, Jesus? I got a great deal for you. You can have everything. Just don't go to the cross. Just one thing. Don't go to the cross. It has to take place. The cross and then the crown. And you've heard that before. The cross, and then the crown will be presented. Jesus was being offered by Satan the crown. Just take the crown. Cross, who needs it? Take the crown. And here the people had fallen into that very trap. Right here. Here he comes in. Oh, Lord, save us. Grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they said to him. Jesus said, no. You've forgotten a very important thing. There's something that needs to be taken care of. They wanted the kingdom, but they did not want, right here, the stone the builders rejected. The stone the builders rejected was the one who was going to come riding in on donkey, peaceful. One who's going to come without violence. The one who's going to come as an offering, as a sacrifice, and just open his arms up to the people. They didn't want that. They wanted to have him come and give them what they wanted. It says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows and hands, that's where you get the branches. Join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. And goes on with that. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 19 or chapter 9. And we'll finish up with these last few verses in Zechariah chapter 9. It says, I will take away the chariots in chapter 9, verse 10. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim. Now, when he comes back the second time, see, that they reject him at that point. So now in verse 10 is going to be the second coming of the Lord, where he is going to have to come like the flash of lightning across. He's going to have to come in war. But when he comes, it says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He'll have disarmament at the return of at the Lord's return. He'll proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea. Now you understand, this is the second coming. These things did not take place when he came in on the donkey. That was his first coming. It was rejected. So now there's an elapse of time, and now he comes back. And when he comes back, he'll bring peace by disarming the nations. He'll proclaim peace to the nations, and the rule will extend from sea to sea. That means from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. And then it goes on from the river, that's the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. So that means the whole world will be, it'll be a universal thing. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. The blood of the covenant refers to the Mosaic covenant. In Exodus chapter 24 is started there. I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. The waterless pit would be the places around the world where the Jews had been scattered, where they were away from the temple, where it's considered a waterless pit. Just, you know, it's a reference to being away from the temple of God. Then he says, return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. That means return to Jerusalem. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. This be a blessing in land and prosperity that would be coming to the Israel at this time. Then he says, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. And it's, again, we can see other references when he returns a second time where he's going to take the tribes of Israel and actually use them in war against the nations as he sets it up. Now, before we go on to this last part, just an interesting thing that's worth thinking about. And this thing about disarmament right here. My personal belief is that when the Lord comes, there will be disarmament. It will be forced disarmament. But then that's okay. Because at that time, He will be ruling the world. He will take care of all the problems. But until the Lord comes and is ruling the planet, I don't want my nation disarmed. Because, again, I don't know how, you know, I've talked to Scott about this too. But who is ruling the planet right now? No, it refers to Satan is the god of this planet. You've got people throughout the world that are not Christians, that do not believe the Bible, and to lay down our arms right now would indicate that we are letting the world take over, possibly, letting the things take over. I'm not sure what would happen, and Scott and I talked about this, and he had some interesting things to say about it, but disarmament at this point, I think, would be historically, with prophecy, would be way ahead of time. Will be way out of line. Disarmament will occur. It will be forced disarmament. When the Antichrist comes, it says in Revelation chapter 4, the first thing, or 6, the first, one of the first things he does is have worldwide disarmament. Look in Revelation chapter 6 real quick. And we can see the first thing that he comes is with disarmament. And you know what the result of disarmament in the world would be right now today? If the world were to be in a situation where they would be convinced of disarmament and they would lay down their weapons, what would happen? Well, we can see right here. It's going to take place in the tribulation. Verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. A bow without an arrow, given a bow. Conqueror bent on conquest. And this right here, it speaks of peace. He's going to imitate the coming. The Antichrist, when he comes, is going to imitate the Lord. And what's the Lord going to do when he comes? He's going to bring what? Peace. He's going to have disarmament. And so in the tribulation, when the Antichrist comes, the thing that he's going to bring is peace. It's going to be world disarmament. He's going to force people to lay down their weapons. It'll be world disarmament. And what is the result of world disarmament? Verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth. So you see, that peace that the Antichrist had established was not the peace of God. It was the peace of disarmament by human power. And to make men slay each other, to him was given a large sword. So when the Antichrist, the thing with the Antichrist is going to do, you can't believe that the Antichrist, when he has the world disarm themselves, is going to lay down his weapons. The first thing I would do if I was the king of the world, if I was going to enforce disarmament on the world, what am I going to have? I've got to have arms. I can't lay down my arms.